And I'd say, I miss my wife. I miss her cooking. Oh, love you guys. Thank you for being a church family. I appreciate it so much. We're going to continue in the book of Revelation. Yeah, I do miss my wife. The book of Romans. If you have your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 8, which we began last time. Last week, we began a study in what has been called the most beautiful chapter in the Bible, Romans chapter 8. It begins with the concept of no condemnation, and it ends with the thought of no separation. And throughout, it's filled with words of encouragement. Last time, we saw the wonderful aspect of grace in that there is no condemnation for God's children. My favorite verse in the Bible, Romans 8:1. No matter how much we mess up, no matter what wrong choices we might make, no matter how undeserving we might be, God never abandons us. He will never turn His face from you. You're His eternally if you have Jesus in your heart. We spent some time examining the new way in which we obey the moral laws of God. We do not try with our effort to live up to His standard of holiness, but rather we live out a moral life by the power of the Holy Spirit. As we walk in life by His Spirit, we fulfill the will of the Father. The Holy Spirit indwells every Christian. There's no exception to that. He indwells every believer. And He is the one who empowers us, guides us, and builds us. And we are called on this earth to live by His enablement as we choose each and every day by our choice to obey Him and each hour to trust Him. And we finished up last time as we looked at the wonderful promise of resurrection. These bodies of ours are not meant for eternity. They're not permanent. But God has ordained for us something that is. And we looked briefly at that beautiful promise of something that's much better, much more glorious. We looked at a lot of ideas which displayed the wonderful grace of God. As we continue in this chapter, we'll find even more. We'll find greater blessings, greater mercies, greater grace. So let's begin chapter 8, starting at verse 12, I call debtors of grace. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. As we mentioned last week, as believers, we are not in the flesh, but the flesh is still in us. We still have to deal with it. We still have the tendency to sin, even though as Christians we're not forced into it. The natural man, the natural woman, the natural person, they don't know any other way but to sin. That's their natural bent, their natural flow of life. But the Christian has another manner of life. We don't have to sin, although we often do. The Apostle John would say, if anybody says they have no sin, they're a liar and the truth is not in them. The fact is, we do sin. But we are not sinners in the same way that we were before we accepted Christ. God has made a difference in our lives. We owe nothing to the flesh to live according to its dictates. That old evil, corrupt nature has nothing but a drag to us. It's never done us a bit of good. And if Christ had not saved us, that flesh would have dragged us down to the darkest parts of hell. But now as believers, we've been freed from the dominance of the flesh. It does not control us like it did when we were lost. It still has an impact, but not a domination. The flesh has not been eradicated yet. One day it will be. And each day, as a believer, we have a choice. We have a choice of how we're going to live. And here Paul gives a warning. Let's look back at verse 13, the first few words of it. Paul says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." Now, obviously, those who are lost, those who are not saved, are dead spiritually. And if they die physically without Christ, they will die eternally. But Paul here, I believe, is writing to Christians because he says, brothers, and then he says, you. So what is he saying here? Well, he's saying a Christian can choose to live in the flesh, even though they're not in the flesh in their standing. You're still in Christ and not in Adam, but you know you have a choice every day about how you're going to live. And you can choose to live the wrong way. If we choose to live by the leanings of the flesh, we will experience a version of death. Not spiritual death, no, not like a lost person, but a kind of death nonetheless. You see, the Bible is very real when it says the wages of sin is death. It's always death. It kills things. And if a Christian chooses to live in the flesh, they will experience moral frustration, discouragement, anger, loss of direction, and a lot of other negative things that are a death in themselves. But if they choose to live in Christ, by the power of the Spirit, they'll go a different direction. You see, you have a choice every day as to how you're going to live. That's why Paul gives the warning. And if a person chooses to live in the flesh, in the leanings of the flesh, they will not enjoy the sin they think they will. You know, we sometimes talk about a carnal Christian. Maybe you've heard that phrase. Being a carnal Christian is a miserable state to be in. Because if a believer is living under the constant, is living by following their flesh every day, they're under constant conviction by the Holy Spirit within them, and they find that they cannot enjoy the world, even though there's too much of the world in them, for them to have peace with God. They're in between two leanings, and as a result, they're just miserable. But God never intended us to live that way. We go back to verse 13, see what else Paul says. He says, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die," versions of death, put it that way. "But if by the Spirit you put to death," this is present tense words, by the way, he's talking about right now. "If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body," he's talking about the flesh, the falling nature, "you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." There's a deeper life, a real life, a vibrant life, a great life you can have as you walk by the Spirit. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit provides us with the energy and power to continually and gradually be killing our sins. This is a process that you have the fancy word sanctification to describe. And sanctification is a process. God is still working on you. God is still working on me. I'm not there yet, but I'm better than I was 10 years ago. It's a process. And during this process, if I'm willing to follow the Holy Spirit each day I can get a little bit better. I can learn, I'll never be sinless, not this side of heaven, but I can sin less. And that's the goal. And by obeying the Spirit, we can accomplish that. You see, it's not enough for you to have the Spirit. The Spirit must have you. We talk about being filled with the Spirit, and we pray, and by the way, that's all throughout the Bible. Be filled. In fact, it's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. It's a command in Ephesians. Be filled is a command. But you know, that does not mean that you get more of the Holy Spirit. When I received the Holy Spirit, I got all of Him. I didn't get just His elbow or His kneecap. I didn't get one eyebrow. When I received the Holy Spirit, I received the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit means He has more of me. He has more of me. I am to yield myself to Him so that He feels more of me. Paul says that we are led by the Spirit. You're not pushed. You're not pushed. The Holy Spirit will not push you into righteousness. He leads you. And you have that decision every hour to follow His leadership or not. His leading of you is actually proof that you belong to Him, that you belong to God. Look at verse 14. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Now, I need to take a moment and explain that word sons, because Paul really is not talking about gender. That word sons actually means children of God. You see, it's male and female, boys and girls, men and women. It's all who are God's children. Paul uses the word son because he's writing in a Roman culture, first century culture, in which the sons had the privilege. They got the inheritance. They got the honor. It was a sexist culture, okay? But they got the honor. So Paul is trying to explain something that people can relate to. And he's saying, you have the place of privilege as a child of God. That's what he means. Does that make sense? You have the place of privilege. Men and women, boys and girls, are all included in this idea of sons of God. Verse 15 again. He says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You know, those who are not saved, who don't know the Lord Jesus, don't have that peace in their hearts, you know what their greatest fear is? Their greatest fear is death. Greatest fear is death. During COVID, you guys remember this? When COVID first hit the country, and everybody was scared of it because it was a virus and we didn't know much about it, and a lot of people were dying, a lot of people getting sick, the millennial generation was terrified because the worst thing that could possibly happen is I die. Oh, no. But those who know the Lord Jesus did not have to be terrified. Now, we have a natural fear of death. I'm not saying you don't care about it. We do. God put that instinct in us to survive. But if you know the Lord Jesus, then you realize that if I die, I'm just going to be in the arms of Jesus. I'm just going to be with the Lord. So it's not the same thing. Being God's child takes that fear away. Thank God for that. Verse 15 again. I'm getting a lot out of that. God, let me find it again. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, children, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. I want to say a couple of things. First of all, God has adopted you. If you receive Jesus in your heart, God has adopted you. Salvation is presented with two concepts in the New Testament, being born again and being adopted. Born again relates to a new nature. Adopted relates to a new family. You're both. You have a new nature from God, and you're adopted into His family. And when Paul is explaining this, he's using a Roman context. He's writing to Romans, and he uses a Roman context which they can understand. He's referring to what the Romans called in their Latin, patria potestas, which meant the power of the Father. The Romans had a practice which we do not have in our today's world, but they had in first century Rome. And that practice was adult adoption. Adult adoption. You ever seen the original movie Ben-Hur with Charlton Heston? You saw a little bit of that being displayed. Here's the idea. There might be a nobleman, a person with wealth and standing in the Roman culture, but he may not have a son to carry on his name. And he sees a poor family over here that has a young man in that family. And he likes that young man. He thinks, I could really relate to that young man. The nobleman could go to the father of the young man and say, I want to adopt your son. I don't have an heir. My wife never gave me a son. I don't have an heir. I want to adopt your son and make him my son. And there was a practice in the Roman culture in which the poor father could go before a Roman magistrate with the nobleman, the rich father, and they could say, we're going to transfer our boy into his family. And there was a ceremony using a scale and copper coins. And the rich man would put copper coins into the scale saying, I'm buying your son. And the poor man would take those copper coins out saying, I'm accepting this purchase. But then two times he'd put them back. No, I'm not going to turn loose on my boy. Two times. But the third time, the rich man would put the copper coins into the scale. The poor man would take it out, and this time he would not return it. He would not claim his boy. And the Roman magistrate would declare that this young man would be moved into the family of this rich man. He would be transferred into their family. He would be the heir and son of the nobleman. And there were several things that happened if that situation occurred. This adoption canceled all debts the young man may have had. He may have borrowed money here or there as a young man. Those debts were gone. They were erased. If he committed any crimes, they were completely abolished. In the eyes of the law, that criminal was no longer alive. This young man was now free. No crime could be held against him. He was considered a brand new person. He was receiving of a new name. Instead of the name of his birth father, he would have the name of the nobleman, the adopting father. And he was an heir of the adopting father's estate. And the last point, that practice, that transfer of ownership, that transfer of sonship from one family to another was permanent under Roman law. It could never be altered. Now, how does that relate to Christianity? Well, I bet you can already see. We are forgiven for all of our sins. They can never be held against us in the eyes of God. We are a new person by new birth. We are a new individual in the eyes of God. We're in a new family with a new name. We hold the name, we wear the name of Jesus, Christian, little Christ, in our lives. We are promised an inheritance from God the Father, and this salvation is permanent. It cannot be altered. Hallelujah. Can you see how about related to those Roman Christians reading these words? How they would get that, what it meant to them, and what it means to us. Paul goes on to this letter and says that not only are we adopted by the Holy Father, but we have an intimate relationship with Him. We call Him Abba. Abba was the Aramaic word for daddy. Papa. It means an intimate relationship. Not just a holy God up there somewhere that, you know, that's the judge of all the earth. No, daddy. He's daddy. He's papa. We're children of God. We're servants, but we're more than servants. Angels are servants. We're children. Salvation has always been about relationship. That's what it's about. You've heard me say this many times, and I'll try not to drag it out. There is no verse in the Bible that says you're saved to go to heaven. Not one place. Not one sentence. You are not saved to go to heaven. You know what you're saved for? To be a child of God. Because you're a child of God, you'll be where Daddy is. Where Daddy is where you'll be. Daddy is in heaven. One day, Daddy's going to be on a new version of earth. We'll read about that in a bit. Where Daddy is, that's where we're going to be. It's not real estate. It's relationship. And so, that's what we're saved to be. And as children of God, we're promised riches from God. We're promised an inheritance which we don't have in this life, but we shall have. Riches to come. We are heirs of all the Holy Father has to bestow, and which means that we're fellow heirs with Christ, to whom the Holy Father has already given all things. Let's look at a couple of verses here. Galatians 4, verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, and again, that word means you're children, okay? Because you're children, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, what? Abba, Father, Daddy, Daddy, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, a child. And if a son, a child, then an heir through God. Amen. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Man, we can't imagine what God has for us. What God has for us. Being a Christian means we have a grand and great inheritance. But being a Christian also means that this side of heaven, we suffer some persecution. Let's look again back in Romans. Paul says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we also be glorified with Him. And when Paul says that, he's not talking about a cause and result relationship. He doesn't say you're saved because you suffer. He's saying you suffer because you're saved. And the truth is, if you're truly living as a child of God, you're going to be persecuted. You are going to be persecuted. Jesus promised us that. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 18 and following. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. If they're willing to listen to me, they'll listen to you too. But if they don't, they're going to hate you. I remember a comment that Bill Gothard made many years ago when Sue and I were a young couple. I don't mean Bill Gaither. Bill Gaither's a singer. Bill Gothard's a Bible teacher. Bill Gothard said this. He said, those who hate God must hate me also. Those who hate God must hate me also. Now, he didn't mean I will hate them back. He didn't mean that. He went on to say, I'll love them in the name of Jesus, but I accept the fact that those who are in the devil's crowd will reject me. And my friends, if you stand for Jesus, I can promise you, in American culture, there are going to be some people to hate your guts. They're going to call you ugly names. Oh, there's so many ugly names in our culture today. Nazi, they don't even know what that word means. I mean, they don't understand. You know, Nazis were the Socialist Party of Germany, but they're not educated enough to know that. They call you Nazi. They call you homophobic. They call you this, that. They just make up a lot of ugly names to call you because they can't stand that you stand for Jesus. But my friends, we're still to stand for Jesus because we're debtors of grace. We're debtors of grace, and God will give us the grace to go through that time frame. But not only are we debtors of grace, but there's a deliverance of grace. Let's move on to verses 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul says that whatever we suffer for Christ in this world, it's not even worth comparing to what God has promised to bless us with. The blessings will far, far exceed the suffering. And my friends, Paul knew something about suffering. He knew something about having a rough time for Jesus. He wasn't writing from some academic ivory tower in some philosophical theory. He knew the reality of what he was saying because he knew what it was like to suffer for Jesus. Let me give you an example. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and following. Paul is writing, he says this, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one, 39 lashes. 5 times they whipped. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. By the way, left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, holding on for dear life to some piece of wood. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, the Jews, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, people who claim to be Christians but aren't, in toil and hardship, through many a what? Sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. I wish the prosperity preachers would read this section of the Bible. Paul knew what it was like to suffer for Jesus. He knew what it was like. But here in Romans, he goes on to say, it's all worth it. It's all worth it because what God has promised is greater than all this suffering. He was confident that God's blessings are more than our pain. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor has the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. We can't even conceive of the blessings that God has in store for us as our loving Father. We can't imagine them. They're worth more than any suffering we could endure. One more. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. For this light, momentary affliction. That word light in Greek means just weightless, like a piece of paper. For this light, momentary affliction. You mean, Paul, all that stuff you talked about? Cold and exposure, sleepless nights, hungry, without food, shipwrecked, beat with rods, whipped with... You call all of that light and momentary? Yeah. Yeah. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal, in the Greek it means mass, weight of glory beyond all comprehension. Wow. What God has promised for us for eternity far outweighs whatever suffering we might endure. Then back to Romans, Paul talks about creation. Look down this, it says, verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Paul wrote about the earth, creation. Creation has been subjected to corruption, to futility. Why? Because of human sin. Now, that's a concept we don't think about. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. God is speaking to Adam. He says, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Remember I talked about there was nothing magical about that fruit. If an insect landed on that fruit and ate it, nothing would happen. There's nothing magical about it. It just was a test of obedience. God just picked out a tree and says, you have everything else, but don't touch that. Don't eat from that one. It was just a test of obedience. And Adam knew that. Eve was deceived and tricked, but Adam was not. He willingly, purposely disobeyed God, which is why the sin nature comes from Adam, not Eve. Here's what God says. Because you did that, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And he goes on to say, yeah, by thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Here's what I want to focus on today. Normally we talk about Adam. Here's what I want to focus on. God didn't just curse Adam. He cursed Adam's environment. He cursed the earth. Do you know this earth is under a curse of God? And that's why nature is out of balance. It is out of balance. Earthquakes, wildfires, tornadoes, hurricanes, floods, pestilence, animals and insects, and affecting humans. All of that is the consequence of human sin. You say, wait a minute, I thought earthquakes are because the tectonic plates move around, and the hurricanes and the tornadoes have to do with cold air and warm air and the atmospheric conditions, and the La Nina and El Nino, you know, the El Nino, the hot and cold temperature in the Pacific Ocean, all that. Yes, that is, and that exists because Adam sinned. God changed the planet. He changed the planet because of Adam's sin. He cursed the environment, not just Adam. We don't think that way, but it's true. Disease, pain, death fill our world in which we live. It all goes back to Adam. Thank you so much, Adam. Paul here uses a poetic technique. He personifies creation. He pretends like creation has a mind of its own and a voice of its own. And in this imaginary state, creation cries out in groaning for the redemption of God's people, because that will also mean the earth's redemption, the earth's recreation. This groaning is like the pangs of childbirth, very harsh but temporary. There's an end in sight. There's an end in sight, and there is. Poetically speaking, the creation is looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ and the renewing of the earth. God changed the planet, but one day he's going to change the planet again. Let's look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I, the Apostle John, saw a what? New heaven and a what? new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. You know why they passed away? Because there was sin in heaven, Lucifer's rebellion, and there was sin on earth, Adam's rebellion. God's going to change both of them. And if you were to go on and study in Revelation, you'd find that heaven and earth will actually merge in a state that we can't conceive of, that God will be on earth and in heaven. They'll both be together, a new heaven and a new earth, that one that has no stain of sin. That's incredible. God will remake the planet. Isn't that something? Creation will join us in being remade by the power of Christ. But back to Romans, not only is creation, poetically speaking, yearning and groaning for the return of Jesus and God to wrap up all of His plans, but we ourselves are looking forward to that. Back to verse 23 in Revelation, he says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit," the Holy Spirit is the first installment, "groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons." Here it is. Here's our complete adoption, the redemption of our bodies. These bodies of ours right now are under the curse of Adam's sin. They're weak, subject to disease and injury. My son laid in the hospital with two broken neck vertebrae because of injury. And one day these bodies of ours will expire. Just because, as Paul wrote in verse 10 that we studied last week, the body is dead because of sin. These bodies of ours are not fit for heaven. But thank God He's promised us something that is. So look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul writes, "But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. When the rapture resurrection comes, that's when I will receive a new body." Thank God. I don't care for this body. You know, my wife and I, we've decided, told our kids we're going to be cremated. I don't want to spend the money at the funeral home and have them have the trouble of having to bury me in the ground. I ain't going to do no good anyhow. My spirit's going to be with Jesus. I don't care. So I'll just be cremated. Save the money. I'll tell you, God's not going to bring this body up. I know the resurrection idea comes from thinking of God's bringing this body. No, God's bringing up a different body. A different body. It don't matter if the particles are cast to the wind. It don't matter. I don't care. It's not going to be this body. He's going to bring up a new body, a body like Jesus' glorified body. Well, what was Jesus' glorified body like? Well, He could pass from one place to another. He could just suddenly appear in a room. I think that'd be so cool to be able to do. A glorified body. I'm looking to that. And that will be the completion of our adoption. That will be the time of our glorification. That will finish our salvation. Because our salvation's not finished yet. I have been saved. I'm being saved. And I shall be saved. My spirit has been saved. My soul is being saved. As I'm molded in the image of Christ, my body shall be saved. And when all of that is done, the perfect glorification will happen. Right now, as we live on this earth, we have the Holy Spirit. He is the first fruits of our harvest to come, and that harvest will come. That harvest is promised. We have a sure hope, not some wishy-washy, washy, wish upon a star kind of hope, but a certain hope, a sure thing. We just have to wait for God's timing. One more point. Not only are we debtors of grace, and there's a promise of a deliverance of grace, but there's certainly a deepness of grace. Let's look at verses 26 through 27. We'll wrap up with this. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Paul has now written about three kinds of groaning. First, there was the groaning of creation, waiting renewal. And then there's our own groaning as we await our new bodies. Now he speaks of the groaning of the Holy Spirit within us. And this is a beautiful and special type of groan because it refers to prayers that the Holy Spirit prays for you. In our weakness in life, we often do not know how to pray as we should. We pray ignorantly, narrowly, and often selfishly. Sometimes in our weakness, we don't know what to say. We might be facing a serious choice. We might be traumatized by some event in our life. We might just feel overwhelmed or frustrated or exhausted, and we just don't know how to pray intelligently. The only thing we feel like doing is groaning. It's in these moments the Spirit sustains us. In these times, He intercedes for us. He joins our groan with a groan of His own in deep communion with the Father. This has been called the divine within us, appealing to the divine above us. John MacArthur says, divine articulations within the Trinity that cannot be expressed in words. The Moody Bible Commentary states, too deep for words means unspoken, unsearchable, unutterable, and inaudible to us. William MacDonald says, there is a mystery here. We're peering into an unseen spiritual realm where a great person and great forces are at work on our behalf. Warren Wiersbe says, we do not always know God's will, but the Spirit intercedes that we might live in the will of God in spite of suffering. The Spirit blesses the burden. My friends, we'll never hear the Holy Spirit's voice audibly, but may we trust in the assurance that it's there. The Holy Spirit within us intercedes for us out of His love unto us. The Scriptures declare that Jesus is our intercessor in heaven, and the Spirit is our intercessor on earth. In the deepness of God's grace, two persons of the Trinity represent us to the third person. And that third person, the Holy Father, is the one who sent Jesus for us and the Spirit into us. God is love, and He deeply loves His children. God loves His kids with a special love. If you ask me, does God love His children in a different way than He loves the rest of the world? The answer is yes. Yes. Yes, He does. He loves and has a special love for His kids. But He also loves those whom He wants to become His kids. He loves those who are still in Adam, those who need to be saved. God loves the people who are not here yet. And we, His children who are to be instruments in His grace to help make that happen. We must be willing to share our story, what Jesus has done for us, to help lure people toward God. Help them see that there is a difference in knowing Christ. Today, as we wrap up, let us thank God for His greater grace. His grace operating in our lives right now. Because His grace is what life is all about. And His grace contains the promise of a beautiful life to come. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, I thank You for prompting the Apostle Paul so many centuries ago to write this letter to a group of Christians in Rome. And I thank You that You saw to it that this letter was saved and has been now translated into our language so that we can read it. And I thank You for the things that we learned from it. I thank You that we learned about Your grace. Lord, may we submit ourselves to You each and every day. May we ask You and mean it that You'll use us each and every day to be a blessing and a testimony to other people. Now, I've been talking about grace, and I've been talking to Christians. If there's someone here today that does not know for absolute certain that you belong to Jesus, you don't know for sure that God is your Abba Father, that Jesus is your Savior. If you're not positive of that, would you be willing to pray this prayer with me? Just say it quietly in your heart. Say it to God. Say something like this, Dear Lord Jesus. And that's right. Just say that in your heart. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and You are the Holy King. But today, I understand that you love me. You love me so much, you died on a cross for me. And you rose from the grave to give me new life. In you, all my sins are forgiven. So today, I turn my heart to you. And I ask you to come into my heart. Forgive me of those sins. Starting today, begin building me into the person you want me to be. Thank you for doing that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Can I say something real quick? So last weekend, I got to...